Father, we want to thank you for your beautiful word. And it really is an amazing thing, as we were thinking about earlier in prayer, that not only do you listen to us, but you speak into our lives with powerful words that change us. And we know that as we study the scriptures, the Holy Spirit works in us powerfully. It's a time of transformation. It's a time where we're made that little bit more like the Lord Jesus. And we really want that for this time now. So please, would you help us? Work in our minds, clear out all the stuff that's cluttering them and distracting us. Help us to focus, open our hearts up wide, help us to get rid of sort of preconceived ideas and prejudices and hobby horses and all of the things that just can be stumbling blocks. And please, would you help me to be clear? Help me not to be a stumbling block myself. But would you speak through the sermon today? Plant your truth deep in our hearts, and may we go from this place made that little bit more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, what do you do when you know the world is ending? It's an interesting question to think through, isn't it? A month ago, I saw a movie, 2012. I don't know if anyone's seen 2012 yet. Big kind of apocalyptic special effects fest. And unfortunately, I only saw it on DVD because apparently on the big screen, it's absolutely spectacular. But anyway, the whole thing with 2012 is that it's about the end of the world as we know it. The sun, I think this is what, I tried to pick this up and I may have got this wrong, but I think what happens is the sun has a massive flare-up, and then that basically causes the Earth's core to heat up at an extraordinary rate, which in turn causes an accelerated sort of global warming thing. And within a few weeks, most of the world as we know it is covered with water. Now, the plot isn't great. The acting isn't particularly good. But what is really interesting is watching the main characters running around, knowing that the world is about to end, and just kind of watching them do what they do in the light of that. And then sort of thinking to yourself, well, what would I do? What do you do when you know that the world is ending? And I think for us Christians, this ought to be something that we think about quite a lot, because we actually know that the world as we know it is going to end. It is going to end. Regardless of whether the world powers manage to stop global warming, regardless of whether the sustainable living movement really catches on, regardless of whether or not we manage to save the whale, the world as we know it will come to an end. Just have a look at 2 Peter 3 verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Now, I want to be clear. I think that God really does want Christians to save the whale and live sustainably and try and stop man-made global warming if that's going on. I think doing all of that sort of stuff is very worthwhile as a Christian. But the point remains that regardless of whether or not we succeed, the current world order will pass away. It will come to an end. Creation is in for a massive shake-up, and it will be transformed beyond recognition. The world as we know it will one day cease. So for the Christian, the question, what do you do when you know that the world is ending, is a really important one. It's a really important one. And here, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter gives us the answer. What do you do when you know the world is ending? Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what should we do? Verse 11. Well, the second part of verse 11 has the answer. In the light of all of that, you ought to live holy and godly lives. That's what you do. You live holy and godly lives. And what Peter does in this last little bit of 2 Peter is he takes the whole idea of the end of the world and he uses it as the final prong in his multi-pronged approach to saving his readers from false teaching. So you might remember, if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll remember that the problem that Peter's readers were facing was a false teaching that wanted them to basically water down their Christianity. That's what the false teachers were trying to do. They wanted to water Christianity right down. They wanted the Christians Peter's writing to give up on the moral and ethical distinctives of Christianity. They wanted the readers that Peter's writing to chuck in the difficult truths of Christianity. And we've spent a couple of weeks looking at how this kind of false belief is still a very real threat to us today, haven't we? After all, it would be easier, wouldn't it, if I didn't actually have to change my life in order to live out the Christian life. Yeah. Changing's hard. It'd be easier if I didn't have to do that. It would be easier if I could just keep living the way that the rest of the world does. It's tempting sometimes. I imagine that most, if not all of us, struggle with that. You see, we might not actually have false teachers in our church telling us to do that, but the idea behind the false teaching is very real and very threatening. And throughout this letter, we've seen Peter attack this false teaching on a number of different levels. He's got this multi-pronged attack, and we kind of looked at that a few weeks ago. And this is sort of the final prong in that attack, if you like. So what is it? Well, the final prong in Peter's attack against false teaching is to show us that our knowledge of the end of the world drives us to a holy and godly life. Okay? Because in the light of the end, nothing else will last. Now, I just want to say that again, because this is really the big idea. If you only take one thing home, then this is the thing to take home, okay? This is the big idea. Here in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter shows us that our knowledge of the end of the world drives us to a holy and godly life, because in the light of the end, nothing else will last. Nothing else will last. So how does all of that work? Well, I'll try and explain it to you. There's an ad on telly at the moment. I can't for the life of me remember which channel it's on, but I see it all the time. So maybe it's even on a few of them. What it does is it shows a day in the life of a teenage boy, but this boy spends his whole day giving stuff away. So he wakes up and he goes off and gives away his skateboard, and then he gives away his camera, and then he gives away his shoes and his bike and his TV. Basically all of the stuff that you would imagine a teenage boy would find most valuable. Yeah, the things that he would hold on to, the things that would be really precious to him. Just gives it all away. And it's not until the end that you realise why he's done that. And the reason is that the kid has got cancer, and he's just turned 16. And the ad informs us that if turning 16 halved your chances of surviving cancer, well, you'd prepare for the worst too. And I think that the ad actually reaffirms something that we all know deep down. And that is that most of the stuff that we spend our lives working for and wanting and acquiring and valuing, most of that stuff, in fact all of that stuff, simply will not last. When the end comes, all of that stuff will be valueless to you. It will be valueless. It won't provide you with any lasting comfort. And I think that's what the ad shows very clearly. None of it will last. You can't take it with you. It won't help you at the end. And when the end of the world as we know it arrives, when the day of the Lord comes, verse 10, all of that stuff that you've spent your life working for and wanting and acquiring will not even be around to pass on to your friends and family. You're not even going to be able to pass it on that day, because verse 11, everything will be destroyed in this way. And I think that this fact actually shows up just how shallow and hollow the whole Western consumerist, materialist way of life really is. It shows it up for how shallow and hollow it really is. In the mid-90s, there was this great film came out called Trainspotting, which I think is one of my favourite films. If you haven't seen it, it's about a bunch of junkies living in Glasgow. And at the beginning, there's this great monologue, which I think sums up what life is to someone who embraces the whole Western consumerism, materialist way of life. It sums up what that kind of life is. And it goes like this. I've edited out a few expletives, and there's even a bit I've chopped off completely at the end, because I think it's just a bit too in your face for a Sunday morning. But this is a materialist, consumeralist kind of description of life, yeah? It goes like this. It goes, choose life. Choose a job. Choose a career. Choose a big television. Choose washing machines, cars, compact disc players, an electrical tin opener. Choose good health, low cholesterol and dental insurance. Choose fixed interest mortgage repayments. Choose a starter home. Choose your friends. Choose leisure wear and matching luggage. Choose a three-piece suite on hire purchase and a range of fabrics. Choose DIY and wondering who you are on a Sunday morning. Choose sitting on the couch watching mind-numbing, spirit-crushing game shows, stuffing junk food into your mouth. Choose rotting away at the end of it all. Choose life. But why would I want to go and do a thing like that? I chose not to choose life. I chose something else. And it's kind of scary, isn't it? When you think about the amount of time and energy and stress and money that we pump into working for that sort of stuff, yeah? Just the time and energy we work just to get that stuff. And then having these things, that takes energy, because you've got to stress about insuring them so you never lose them. And then you've got to maintain them. I spent a day off maintaining stuff that I bought the other day. You know, and then looking after them. Then you obviously got to play with them, because you spent all that effort buying them and maintaining them and looking after them. And then at the end of it, any spare time that you do have, you've got to spend resting because you're so exhausted from doing all the above. And yet it's all going to be destroyed. All of it. It's funny, isn't it? We put so much into our consuming, and yet none of it will last, says Peter. None of it will last. And if this is what life is in this world, then I reckon we ought to make like the character in Trainspotting and choose not to choose life too. Like, we should choose something else. But what? I don't want you to become heroin addicts, by the way. What? Yeah, if everything else is going to be destroyed, what is there to choose? Well, Peter gives us an answer to that. Take a look at verse 13 with me. Chapter 3, verse 13. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. It's the home of righteousness. What is it that will last? What is it you can engage in now and foster now and invest in now that will still be around then? Well, righteousness. Righteousness will last. Or as we saw in verse 11, Peter says, holy and godly lives, they will last. That's something that will last. A holy and godly life is something that you can work on in the here and now and foster in the here and now and invest in the here and now, and you will never, ever lose it. It will last. since everything will be destroyed, verse 11, there is absolutely no point in putting anything else at the centre of your life, because it simply won't last. Now, I'm not saying that other things aren't good. Please don't hear me say that. Okay, I'm a massive believer in 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, that everything God made is good and should be enjoyed with thanksgiving. Absolutely. We don't have to be kind of Opus Dei, Da Vinci Code style monks, you know, that live those kind of desert existences. Enjoy stuff, absolutely. Don't want to take that away for a second. Enjoy it. But don't revolve around it. And there's a massive difference between those two. Enjoy it, but don't revolve around it. Don't make it the centre of your life, because it won't last. Sorry. But righteousness will last. Righteousness will last. That is something that is well and truly worth investing in. Now, it's hard to be in Kingston and talk about investments and not think of the Dutch migrants, I think. One of the things I've found really interesting since moving to Kingbury is the history of the Dutch migrants, because, and I know a lot of people here are related to them. It's interesting because I think they've actually had a really big impact on our area and have really shaped the story, you know, of Kingborough and Kingston in particular. And one of the things I admire most about them is the savvy way in which many of them invested. So they moved to what would have been nothing more than just a small kind of country town. And I'm sure that there were lots of things back then they could have just spent their money on. A lot of them came from very, very poor backgrounds and probably only really had excess cash for the first time when they got here, attempting to blow it on all sorts of stuff. But they had the good sense and enough perspective to know that property is a good investment. It's a safe bet. Yeah? In the long run, in the long, long, long run, it generally always pays off. It's worth sacrificing for and investing in now, because later, down the track, it will pay off. Yeah? And I think a lot of them, particularly over the last 10 years, have really seen that happen. Well, I think we need to invest like Dutch migrants. That's a part of the Christian Reformed heritage we need to grab a hold of and learn from. Yeah? We need to invest with the wisdom and that foresight. I think we need to be smart the way that they were. I think we need to take a longer view of things the way they did. I think we need to think about what will be the best thing in the long run the way they did. We need to be savvy about where we invest the best of our time and our energy and our resources. We need to be switched on the way they were. We need to learn a lesson from those guys. But don't go and give the best of yourself to property. That's where it's got to differ. Because as good an investment as property is in the long run, even that won't last. Won't last. But a holy and godly life, well, that will really pay off. That's worth investing in. But there is a little problem here, isn't there? Okay, I've been talking about investing in a righteous life and working on that. And look, sometimes we do good things, don't we? Sometimes we do behave in a reasonably godly way. But if I'm honest, could I really describe myself as righteous? Could you? Could you really be confident that you are going to be able to build the kind of life, the kind of righteous life that is righteous enough and godly enough and holy enough so that on that last day, it will survive? You know, when the end comes and everything will pass away except for righteousness, are you going to be righteous enough? Are you righteous enough to last then? Or will you simply be laid bare like everything else? Because, to be honest, I don't feel all that confident about that. Sure, most of the time I can more or less hold it together in front of you guys, at least I hope I can, so that you think I'm reasonably godly. Maybe the rest of the world. But talk to those who see a lot of me. Ask my wife. Speak to my kids. Ask them how often I lose my patience and say hurtful things and fail to deliver in the way that a father and a husband should. You'll start seeing a pretty different Dave. Or worse still, if you could see inside my mind and the evil stuff that happens in there. Well, I'm glad for all our sakes you can't. And I'm glad I can't see into yours either, because I reckon it would be similar to mine. If only the righteous will survive at the end, then I don't like our chances, do you? But you know what? Despite all of that, we can be confident. We can be confident. And the reason for that is because the very first time Peter mentions righteousness in this letter, it isn't our righteousness that's the issue. Yeah. Before he starts telling us to be godly and reminding us that we need to be holy, before he starts encouraging us to invest in godliness and righteousness, before any of that, he speaks about the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, chapter 1, verse 2. Just flip over to it. It's probably just on the page beforehand. Chapter 1, verse 2. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. You see, it's Christ's righteousness that is at the very heart of Christianity, not ours. It's his. And that's why chapter 1 verse 2 says that it's through his righteousness that we receive our precious faith. Our faith is all about what he did for us. Yeah? He was perfectly righteous for us, and the wonder of the gospel, the extraordinary thing about the gospel, is that somehow he is able to clothe us with his perfect holiness and his perfect goodness, so that when the end comes, on the day of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 10, God will look at us, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, and we will make it. We'll make it. It's extraordinary stuff, isn't it? Amazing. One of the other things that I really admire about some of those Dutch migrants I was speaking about earlier is the way that some of them have actually been able to get into a situation where they can set their children up for a really stable life, almost without their kids having to do anything. And, I mean, other parents have been in a position to do this too. I've seen a lot of Greek migrants do it as well, which is a bit closer to home for us. But what happens is you get the mum and the dad coming out. They've got absolutely nothing. They work their guts out to get a business up and running from scratch, basically. They slave away at it day and night. Years and years and years go by. They build up the clients. They work hard. They make it a success. And when their kids are old enough, they just hand the whole thing over. The whole kit and caboodle. All the property, all the finances, all the clients, the whole thing. And the kid just receives it. Don't deserve it. They didn't do the hard work for 20, 30, 40, 50 years. They just get given it. And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us, isn't it? With his righteousness. He's done all the work. And he just hands it over. But more than that even, God is actually about transforming people. He's about actually transforming us. Yeah, we're not perfect. Doesn't take an Einstein to figure that out. But God is changing that slowly and surely. And the wonderful thing is that God actually involves us in that process. He actually involves us in that process. Just look back at chapter 1 and verse 3. I love this passage. This is just one of the key passages in 2 Peter. We've just got to take it away with us. Chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. You see, God has actually equipped us and actually works within us through his divine power to change us, to bring about real change. And what we see here in chapter 3, verse 11, is that God actually uses our efforts to do that. Yeah, it's not just our efforts on our own. It's not us struggling away trying to prove something. No, he comes into us and works in us in such a way that we then, chapter 3, verse 14, can make every effort. We can make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. You see, we can actually invest. We can get involved and do something. We can pump our energy and talents and resources into something in this life that will pay off in eternity and that can never be taken away. Godly and holy lives. Well, I hope you can see how a knowledge of the end of the world is essential if we're actually to hold on to godliness and holiness in this life. It's an essential driver. And I think a big part of the reason that the false teachers in 2 Peter found it so easy just to ditch godliness altogether is because they ditched a belief in the end of the world altogether. They just said it wasn't going to happen. They denied the day of the Lord. But I hope you can see how important it is that we don't follow them in that belief. And when you go back out into the world and the seductive arms of, you know, Western consumerism try and sort of entangle you and wrap you up again, because it happens very easily, you need to remember that none of it's going to last. The day of the Lord's coming. And all of that stuff will fade away. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought we to be? Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11. We live holy and godly lives. That's what you do when you know the world is ending. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Father, we tend to get so caught up in the here and now. And we know that's important. We want to do our best for you in the here and now. We want to love you in the here and now. We want to serve you in the here and now. And yet so often we let the here and now attitude of our world dominate our minds. We are products of our culture. It speaks to us so powerfully. It dominates our thoughts, our expectations, our ideas about what's realistic and about what's proper and what we should do. And we're sorry to say that so often it's materialism and consumerism that is the main driver there. But we don't want that for ourselves. We know that one day Jesus will come back. We know that one day all of that stuff that we've acquired will count for nothing. And we know that the only thing that will last are people who are found righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, help us to devote our time and our energy and our passion to holiness and righteousness, to your glory, because we know that is supremely valuable. And that is the one thing that will last forever. In Jesus' name, amen.